Leading Ideas Talks is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly newsletter, Leading Ideas, at churchleadership.com/leading ideas. Leading Ideas Talks is also brought to you by Discovering God's Future for Your Church. This turnkey video toolkit helps your congregation discern and implement God's vision for your church's next faithful steps. Discovering God's Future for Your Church is available at churchleadership.com/vision. How can rural churches break free from false narratives and unrealistic metrics? In this episode, Alan Stanton lays out a new vision for healthy rural congregations as valued stakeholders and potent agents of change within their communities.
I'm Ann Michael. I'm one of the editors of Leading Ideas e-newsletter, and I'm your host for this episode of Leading Ideas Talks. I'm speaking today with Alan Stanton, who's executive director of the Turner Center at Martin Methodist College in Pulaski, Tennessee. He's also the author of a new book, Reclaiming Rural, Building Thriving Rural Congregations. And it casts a new vision for the vitality of rural churches. And it's that's the subject for our conversation today. So welcome, Alan, and congratulations on this really fine new book.
Thank you. It's really good to be here. I'm excited for this conversation.
Yeah, so the ministry of the rural church, you say, is largely captive by a couple of false narratives about the nature of rural life in America. Can you comment on some of the misimpressions that often characterize our attitudes about rural communities and rural churches?
Absolutely. So there's two narratives that I think we have to kind of contend with in rural places. And so one of those is this over-romanticization of rural communities, where we turn rural places into really idyllic communities. And I call this the narrative of the agrarian paradise, right? So if you close your eyes and you picture a rural community, people often think about like a lovely farm town, and everyone is like at one with nature and one with the earth. And there's a lot of morality and high virtue and high values. And that's a really old narrative. It was actually part of our nation's founding, right? Because people had a stake in the land, and they were like rural farmers were sort of the opposite of the British aristocracy. So this is not new at all, but it sort of makes rural places this really virtuous community. And so when people think about rural communities, on the one hand, they say, well, those are lovely places to go and visit. And I love being in a rural place, and I love the idea of a rural place, but I don't want to actually live there. The other narrative that's really problematic is this narrative of what I call the narrative of rural decline or a rural decay. And this is one that you see really is kind of taken off in the last couple of years again. But it's that rural communities are just places that are full of death and dying, right? And that there's something inherent in the culture of a rural community that is leading that decay. And I, in my book and almost every conversation I'm in, I kind of point to one culprit that sort of epitomizes this conversation. And that's J.D. Vance and Hillbilly Elegy, right? Like this was a book written about a very particular community in Ohio that was then extrapolated onto all of Appalachia and then extrapolated onto kind of all of rural America to sort of explain some of the least recent political trends. And his thesis in this book is basically like, look, he says it on page 7, that there's something in this culture that is driving decline. But when you look at the data and the statistics of rural places, that's not necessarily true. And so it's not true, for instance, that rural America has this really high rate of poverty that we often talk about. So there are a couple of different ways to measure poverty. And when you look at really nuanced factors of poverty, rural poverty is actually lower than urban poverty. It's also true that rural places are students who are at-risk students who are growing up in a rural community have more opportunities for economic mobility. Rural people who grow up in a rural community are less likely to be incarcerated. So there's really great assets to being in a rural community that this narrative of decline doesn't really pick up on. And both of those sort of bleed into the way we think about rural ministry and the rural church. So on the one hand, you think about like a rural parish as a place where you just want to go and love people. I was told if I went to my rural church, like they would move me to a place of real ministry in a few years, as long as I didn't like kill the church, because those people just want to be loved. And so it's like a pastoral care sort of situation. And then on the other end, it's the rural church is just dying and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And there's nothing we can do to save it. So we should just close rural churches. And I say that a little flippantly, but I've had those conversations a lot with people. But I think you have to look at the nuances of the places to really kind of get out of those narratives and see what the gifts are and address the unique challenges in rural places. So,
yeah, so I think you make the point in the church that there really is no one stereotypical rural community or rural church, even though we tend to have a certain set of assumptions that we project onto all of them.
Absolutely. And part of this is the way we define rural, right? So there, in the federal government, there are 15 different definitions of what it means to be a rural community. We can't even agree on like what that means. And so we don't really have a good understanding of what it means to be a rural church. So I attend a rural church because I live in a rural community, and it's a county seat church full of lawyers and the town doctors and the bankers, right? Then you have rural churches that are on like the side of a back road that are full of 30 people or 15 people. And there's really no way to talk about like, this is what a rural church is or what a rural church does. So you have to kind of look at the nuances of each congregation to figure out what vitality means in that context.
Yeah, so talking about vitality, some of the standard measures of what vital ministry looks like don't really apply very well in the rural church, you say. Mm-hmm. So can you share with our listeners why the measures of vitality might be different for a rural church and what vital rural church ministry what might instead look like?
Absolutely. So I get in trouble with this conversation, which if you read the book, you'll kind of figure out why I get in trouble when I say this. But part of this is that we define vitality. If you gather a room of pastors and you ask them what vital means, like you'll get all these different answers. And so people have tried to come up with one singular definition of church vitality. The problem is that we often weight those towards suburban and urban churches. So in the United Methodist Church, my denomination, and I think the denomination a lot of our listeners will be in, we have something called the Towers-Watson Report that sort of analyzed, you know, here are indicators of vitality that are applicable to every congregation, whether they're small or large or rural or not. And really across the board, like those are not bad metrics. Some of them really don't make sense, though, when you're talking about a small membership rural church. So one that I often kind of point at is they say that across the board, whether you're a large church or a small church, a highly vital church needs to have a number of small groups, particularly aimed at young people. But the difference between the number of small groups in a highly vital small membership church, like many of our rural churches, and a non-vital small membership church is statistically nothing. Like it's less than one. I think it's I'd have to look at the stat, but it's like 4.5 to 5.6 or something. Like, I mean, or 4.6 to 5.4, something like that, where it's like, really, you can't have a half of a small group, or, you know, doesn't make sense. So it's not really an accurate way to measure what vitality looks like in a rural congregation. And the other one that kind of sticks at me a lot is we've had this focus as a denomination, and I think rightfully so, given the sort of our questions about the future of young clergy and young participants in the church. But in a lot of our rural communities, the fastest growing population is actually rural recent retirees who are moving out of their urban and suburban places into rural communities where there's more affordable property. They have a slower pace of life. They have disposable income that will go further in these communities. And so when we're advertising to churches, like you need to increase the size of the youth group or you need to increase your children's programming, but we're ignoring the single largest demographic that's moving into these communities, we're really not doing effective ministry, right? Like there's a congregation in the mountains of North Carolina. They had sort of a denominational expert come in and say, like, how do we increase vitality? Well, the recent retiree population had grown by like several 100%. While the young adult population and the kids under 18 population was growing like in the single digits over 10 years. And so by focusing on a population that is not actually present in that community, we miss out on the gifts that are already there. So I think when we're looking at rural places, we have to kind of figure out like, what are the demographics of that particular community? What are the actual changes that are taking place in that community? and then approach a conversation about vitality and not just kind of default to what worked in a suburban place or what worked in an urban place, because rural places are not just like little urban communities, right? They're different. They behave differently.
Yeah, well, I think that the point that one size does not fit all is a good mantra in a lot of things, but clearly it is in this case. Mm-hmm. You make the point that rural congregations are uniquely positioned to be agents of change within their communities. Can you say a bit about why you believe that to be so?
Absolutely. So in rural places, we have what's called anchor institutions. These are places like colleges and hospitals. It can be a school or a business or a faith community or whatever it is. These are organizations and institutions that really contribute to the livelihood and the life of the community. In urban places, these are pretty readily apparent, right? Like if you drive through Nashville, which is about an hour and a half north of us, you'll see about 20 colleges, a number of hospitals. There are corporate headquarters there. There are philanthropies located there. You have public infrastructure and libraries and things like that. And those are all contributing to the success of the community. In rural places, you don't have as many permanent anchor institutions or permanent stakeholders. So hospitals in rural America right now are declining at a really high percentage. I mean, it's really alarming. Schools come and go, colleges, rural colleges come and go. Businesses come and go. We don't have like major corporate headquarters in a lot of our rural places. Rural communities don't get as much philanthropy. But what we do have at the center and all throughout every rural community is churches. And churches are uniquely positioned in rural places because they are permanent. They've been there forever. They know the whole history of the community. So the church I served in North Carolina was brought into the United Methodist Connection or the Methodist Connection by Francis Asbury in like 1789, right? Like it's in his journal.
Yeah, wow.
Yeah. It's mentioned twice in his journal and he doesn't say good things about it. So I'm hoping that we were doing better by the time I left there than we were when he rolled through. But that church has been there. Like they've seen the whole community change. They've seen businesses come and go. They've seen railroads come and go. They've seen a lake literally be built and change the ecotourism of the community. That church is like, it's there. And so that is one aspect of their unique positioning. Like they are permanent in a way that no other organization really is, but also the members, interact with the rural church in a way that is not always true of other places. So our members in rural churches, we're one of the few places in a rural community that, has a large cross section of the community. So in any given rural church, you have teachers and nurses and small business owners and elected officials, and you're meeting in a very relational atmosphere. They're also trusted institutions, and institutions are not typically trusted as much these days nationally, but the church in rural communities still is. You're seeing this right now with vaccine literacy and vaccine hesitation around COVID-19 patients, where in rural places, the church is the place where you can go to get accurate information because people trust the people in their congregation and they trust their pastor.
Those are really good points. I particularly think the one about a cross-section of the community being present, because mm-hmm. in larger communities, that's less and less the case because people can church shop for a church full of people just like them. Whereas in a smaller community, if there's one Methodist church, one Baptist church, one Presbyterian church, people are, you're more likely to have people from different walks of life sitting in the same pews, which is, mm-hmm. In this day of polarization, that's a huge advantage, I think.
Oh, absolutely. And then even when you start talking about like what kind of ministries and missions can we do or what kind of impact can we have on the community? Well, you have all this expertise sitting in the church. So if you want to run a healthcare ministry, your doctors and nurses are there. Your healthcare administrators are there. But also you have the teachers who can connect you to students and you have your principals. So much of like what we do as the Turner Center runs through our area churches because those are the access points we have into the community. And that's kind of the only access point we have into the community in some cases. So it's a really phenomenal thing. I always joke, like I was at an event, gosh, maybe 5 years ago now. And I was with like a large rural economic development center. And the person leaned over to me and they were like, I really wish we could have a group like this with all these different job sectors represented every week. And I'm like, oh, we do. Like, that's my parish, right? That's my congregation.
Yeah.
So what if we leverage that in the rural community to really affect community change?
Yeah, so you use the language of anchor institution to describe the role that churches play within rural communities. I think that's just such an important point. A good portion of your book is devoted to exploring a different approach to evangelism and a different approach of mission that's built less around membership recruitment and more around community engagement, taking this idea that the church is an anchor institution in the community seriously. I wondered if you could describe a little bit about, or maybe give an example of, you know, what does that really look like in practice to think about your evangelism and your mission in terms of engaging the community?
The way I define evangelism in the book is a little bit different. So I'm not necessarily looking at how do we attract people into the congregation, like you said, or how do we just like, I grew up Southern Baptist, and so the term was winning souls. But we want to, what Arius Mortimer says is to enact the kingdom of God or announce the kingdom of God, right? Like that's part of our mission. And so we want to form the community in a way that the kingdom of God is visible and that people are able to live into that. So what we say evangelism is the ability and the practice of recognizing the kingdom of God, cultivating the kingdom of God, announcing the kingdom of God, and inviting the wider community to participate in that kingdom of God. And so in the book, I kind of line it up with asset-based community development and sort of parallel, like the ability to recognize what God is doing in your community, to see the resources that are already there, to see how God is already at work, to name the assets, and then cultivating, right, to go in and start, you know, helping these resources get a little bit bigger, better and stronger, and learning how to utilize them well and partner and form partnerships. We talk about announcing the kingdom of God, the ability to sort of, for a congregation or for a person to say, this is how I'm living out my faith and how I'm connecting this to the wider world I'm living in. And then inviting people to participate and helping them sort of name that as well. And so I think I use this illustration in the book, but I always tell the story of my friend Tim, who is a pastor here in Tennessee. And Tim went through a cohort that we run. It's called a community transformation cohort. And we sit down with Tim. We talked about, you know, what are the assets in your congregation and in your community? And how are you going to use those to further the kingdom of God? And Tim's assets were he had a bunch of angry contractors in his community, angry electricians, because they didn't have like the workforce they needed. And then he had a bunch of like high school kids who weren't going to go to college. He knew they weren't going to go to college in some cases. But this is his quote, they didn't know how to swing a hammer. So he had these sort of like two components, right, that needed each other, but were also in like conflict with each other. And Tim said, like, this is a resource from the kingdom of God. God is up to something in this particular moment. And the other thing that Tim had was a building that someone had donated that like, it was kind of just a shell of a building. So Tim recognized, right, that God was up to something, that God had given these assets in the community. And then he began cultivating that. So he went to the contractors and he said, look, you guys need employees. We have these youth that need mentorship, not just for job skills, but for their whole selves. And we're going to start a youth ministry anyway. So why don't we have you mentor them, right? So kind of cultivating those connections. And then putting it into practice where he was bringing them into a building every Thursday night where they would have a devotion to talk about how God was at work in their world, to talk about how God was at work in these students' lives, to help the students sort of grow in their own discipleship and help the mentors grow in their discipleship. And then they learned a job skill. So they started doing the wiring in the building. They started learning how to lay pavers outside. They put up walls for the building. Like they were learning these really important job skills and they're getting mentorship. And the whole time Tim is very like adamant about this. Like he's like, this is workforce development, but it's also about us forming disciples and us forming the whole person because that's who we are as a church. So it was really great to see him sort of move through all these steps, right? Recognizing, cultivating, announcing, and inviting. And to the point where the county sort of recognized what Tim was doing as the primary means of workforce development in his town. So Tim actually became a recipient of a grant from from the county, like a recurring annual grant to do this workforce development. And he's creating a job pipeline, but he's also developing like the entirety of those students and changing the lives of the mentors too. It's a really phenomenal way that I've seen him sort of invite people in. And there's countless stories like that where I've worked with churches who have brought a rural family out of homelessness in 6 months through the same sort of like asset, recognizing the assets of their congregation and inviting people to participate in what God is doing. So there's really cool ways that people live that out.
So it's identifying needs, it's thinking about creative new partnerships, new ways of engaging people beyond the doors of the church, but in ways that are very contextually defined.
Absolutely, yeah. And I think part of this too is that, and this is the part I always want to make sure I emphasize, is that it's not just like a charity work, right? It's not just getting people to see that their church can be leaders. It's also recognizing that this is an important and pivotal component of the kingdom of God. And so I tie this back to our Wesleyan DNA. You know, when Methodism sort of took off in the United States, it was through small membership churches who were starting schools because they recognized that education was important to the development of a discipleship, to the development of a person. They recognized that healthcare was deeply tied into our spirituality and our theology, because these were things that God cared about. And so it's not just saying like, oh, we need to develop a workforce. We absolutely need to develop a workforce. But it's also pouring into the whole lives of these people and saying, you matter, your work matters, our community matters in the kingdom of God. And this is part of it. And so, and in that you sort of start to name practices that are essential in the kingdom of God as well, right? So we learn how to confess together. We learn how to offer repentance together. We learn how to join in communion together and what it means to sit at the same table. And we name those in our everyday life. So it's both about the mission and the work and the outreach and about how that's forming us for discipleship.
So it occurs to me that in our post-attractional era, when so many churches are struggling, that these ideas, they're not uniquely applicable to the rural church. I mean, a lot of the same vision and the same advice, I think, is also very relevant to churches in urban and suburban contexts as well.
Absolutely. And you see, like, there's actually a lot of parallels between a small membership rural church and a small membership urban church. And so some of the best places where I've seen this done is in urban places. I always give a shout out to my friend Megan in Florida, who is in Sanford, Florida, and she has a large homeless population outside of her congregation, and they do weekly meals. And now they have like a startup meeting out of the, they have like it's a co-working space basically for all the nonprofits in that community. That they're launching. So like, and she's deeply tying that back into her vision for what does it mean to be the church? And I think, you know, one of the reasons I always tie this back down to the rural church for me is because, you know, rural churches in a community that has a stable population or is a population that is not experiencing rapid growth are really unlikely to grow, right? Like they're not going to increase their average worship attendance by a significant amount. If you're in a town of 950 people, or you're in a town of 7,000 and you have 47 churches, the odds are is that you're not going to have if you're in a town of 955, you're not going to have a 3,000 person church. Like it just doesn't work out like that. And so rather than like spinning their wheels on trying to attract people in, I tie it back to the rural church in particular, just to say like, look, you have something that no one else in this community has. You have the ability to help bring about the kingdom of God for the entire community on a very real level. And if you can teach every third grader in your community, which is not unreasonable or not outlandish to read on third grade reading level by the time they're at third grade, like you can fundamentally alter your community and the church can be a leader of that. And it's kind of a cool way to see the church live out their vocation.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I find it a very, very compelling vision for ministry. So for our listeners who are in smaller or rural churches, what are some first steps they can take toward this vision of vitality that's grounded in community engagement?
I think the very first thing I encourage churches to do is to really sit down and figure out who they are. And that's like number one, right? Like, what is it that you're trying to do? And what are the strengths of your own congregation? And so you might discover that you have a lot of teachers in your congregation, and or you have a lot of like nurses in your congregation. And I think beginning with that in mind, here are the natural strengths. I also encourage churches to think about other indicators and other metrics that they want to sort of measure. I don't believe that we get to like just jettison metrics and measurement because the typical standards haven't worked for us. We have to find something to measure our progress and to measure what we're doing. So coming up with indicators that like are really good for your congregation. And so one that I always recommend is to say, every year you should take stock of where people in your congregation are volunteering. So if you have a lot of people who are volunteering in the hospital, like you should know that as a pastor, you should know that as a congregation. If you have a lot of people who are working on like the board of United Way, like you should know that. Those are natural gifts. And then begin reaching out to those congregations in a way that's not just trying to say, look, we want to lead a program. I think that's kind of what the church likes to do sometimes, is to say, I want to partner with you and I want to lead something with you. But to find out where people are already at work and just start to join in that work, build that trust, and then let whatever happens, happens. Let the Holy Spirit work in that moment. And those are not hard things to do. They take time. It takes the ability to listen to the community and really listen to what people in your congregation are saying. And sometimes it means kind of stopping the plans you already had. But I think it can lead to a really great place.
So you mentioned bivocational ministry as a potential new ministry model for some rural churches. And I know it's not a major focus in your book, but it's of particular interest to us at the Lewis Center because we're engaged in a major study of changes in the religious workforce. So I wonder if you could say just a bit more about bivocational ministry and the rural church and perhaps what it means in terms of future approaches to ministry.
So one of the like harsh truths about pastoring a small membership rural church is that you probably can't sustain a full-time member minister in several of these churches. If you are trying to hire a full-time elder in a church of 13, you're gonna need to put several congregations on that circuit, right? And so the way we can sort of fill this gap is looking at unique ways of, for lack of a better term, like quote unquote staffing our churches. I think like that has to be done with some care sometimes. So it might be that, you know, you have a job as a teacher and then that translates back into your context as a pastor, or you work as we have a bivocational pastor here at our college who works in financial aid and then also works in the local church. And there's some really creative ways to do that. I've also seen really creative ways where we had a district here exploring what it might be to have a pastor who was actually leading community development for 50% of their week. And then the other 50% of the time was like located in that church. But the reality, I mean, just the harsh reality of it is that it's better to use the resources you have for something that will actually further your mission than just try to scramble for a full-time pastor. So being creative about how your church is structured, I think, can open up a lot of doors. It just takes some imagination.
Yeah, I think for congregations that are spending such a huge proportion of their financial resources and, you know, their energy just trying to support a pastor, it doesn't leave a lot of energy or money or anything else left for other things. So, you know, I think it's not just an economy, but it's a way of maybe just sort of directing the focus of the church in other ways beyond just maintaining, maintaining payroll, if you will. I wanted to bring this to a close. I wanted to give you an opportunity to speak to why you think the future of the church, the rural church, is important. To just cast a little bit of a vision about what the rural church can be and why it's critical.
I think the largest reason that I am so passionate about it is One, because the majority of our churches in whatever denomination you're in, the majority of our churches are rural congregations. And I think, you know, when I'm in the United Methodist Church, I sometimes feel like that's overlooked a little bit because we focus on like what is kind of sustaining our institution. And the rural church is not, you know, through apportionment dollars, sustaining the institution of the United Methodist Church. Our larger churches are, our suburban churches are. But these rural churches really make up the fabric of who we are as a denomination. And it really, like I said earlier, it was actually one of the things that built us into the denomination we are today. So on one hand, like just the pure numbers, like the majority of pastors are going to serve a small membership rural church at some point. Like we have to figure out a way to train pastors to do that work. But then on the flip side of that is I do think that rural congregations and I think rural communities have unique challenges right now. There are a lot of, you know, struggles in rural places. Like our healthcare in rural communities on the whole is not really that great. Like rural hospitals are closing. Rural education is not always as good as a education in an urban area. And so if we're gonna really address these challenges, I think churches are a place that can do it, and they can do it well, and they can do it much more efficiently than waiting for someone else to do that work for them. So on the numbers game, it's really important, but also like just the ability to affect change in a rural place, to me, is one of the most important things. As someone who grew up in a rural community, who lives in a rural community, I trust the rural church to be doing meaningful work. So I would love to see rural churches take up that call to transform their communities.
Well, I want to really thank you for giving voice to that. I mean, I know from the work that we do at the Lewis Center that smaller and rural churches are so hungry for advice on how to do their work. And yet at the same time, so many of the ideas and the strategies and the resources come out of a large church environment and they don't necessarily fit their context. And so I think you've done a tremendous service to really identify some of the strengths of the real church and suggest a way forward. So thank you, Alan, for that. Thank you for the conversation today. Again, the book is Reclaiming Rural, Building Thriving Rural Congregations. Thanks, Alan.
Thank you.
On the next Leading Ideas Talks, Doug Poe speaks with Mika McCracken, Executive Director of Innovation for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
I think that sometimes we've forgotten who are in the business world, they'd say end user really is.
Yeah.
And especially for those of us who have the opportunity and privilege to serve, whether in a congregational leadership role or a denominational leadership role, sometimes as that distance gets a little bit further apart, it's harder to see exactly what those needs are, so to speak. And I don't want to place any blame for that. I think it's just sort of a human experience kind of thing. But user first perspective help us look at one person created in the radical image, beautiful image of God, and say, what's up with that person? How can the church meet you where you're at today?
Thank you for joining us. And don't forget to subscribe free to our weekly newsletter, Leading Ideas, at churchleadership.com/leadingideas.